I guess I was supposed to have you stand for the prayer, but I'll let you sit. Let us pray as we read God's Word here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask that we will have insight into it as we study it this morning. Please bless this, Your weak vessel servant, as he preaches Your Word, and may You feed us through it, and may we know more of the riches of Your grace shown in Christ to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 9. First Kings chapter 9, and we'll read the first 9 verses. And so this is right after Solomon and the temple dedication. 1 Kings chapter 9. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. As we think about kingship in the Old Testament, I think we have struggles as Americans. We're not used to thinking of kings. We don't get that excited about our political leaders. And if we do, it's usually rather short-lived. And we just wait for them to go out of office so we can vote somebody new in. And so we have a little bit of a different relationship often to those who are in leadership. But a few summers ago, I had the opportunity to go to Jordan. And Jordan is ruled by Abdullah II. And they like him as their king. At least they did at that time. And I think they still do. But they looked at him as doing good things for the country. He had started a lot of new projects. He had started a lot of things that were benefiting the people. And so as you went around the country, you saw his picture in many places. Now, some I'm sure he put it up there. But some it was the people put it up there. They wanted the picture of their king up there because they looked to him and they had hope in what they were doing in the future because they had this good king on the throne, this king who could do so much. And so we as Americans need to work a little bit harder to think about what it's like to have a king and to know that your prosperity, your standing in life is very much tied up with that king. If he's a good king, he's administering justice, he'll very likely bring peace and prosperity to the land. If he's a bad king and hoarding and stealing, then very much there'll be hardship. There'll be evil. And so in the Old Testament, we come to Solomon the king, and we find Solomon doing everything right. He was very much the embodiment of this hope for the people. You read the first part of 1 Kings here, and you find that it's this unprecedented time of peace. He's not fighting any wars. He has peace round about from his enemies on all sides. It's an unprecedented time of prosperity. The wealth that is everywhere is not only in the king's coffers, but it's also with the people. We read in chapter 4 that Solomon had all these great things, but it also tells us all of Israel and Judah were rejoicing, everyone under their own vine and their own fig tree. And so it was this time of prosperity, the king bringing prosperity. And if Solomon's known for nothing else, he's known for justice, for having that wise and discerning mind to administer the people, what he asked God for in the first vision when God appears to him. And so he is bringing about justice in the land so that all the people are in awe of what wisdom he has, this wisdom of God. But Solomon, he may have been all these things, but he wasn't just that. He was something more. He was the son of David. He was the son of promise. Israel had had times of blessing in the past. There had been some times of prosperity, never like this. But they always had problems as either they or their leaders would turn away from God. And then they would again do evil and God would bring upon them judgment or affliction from another nation. And so they had been looking for stability, for something that would bring about this time of really lasting blessing. Sometime when they would be faithful to God and he would bring blessing upon them. And God had made a promise to David. David had come, he had been a king after God's own heart, and God made a promise to him. He made a covenant to him. David had attempted to build a temple for God, and God said, well, no, let me build a house for you. Let me build a house for you. And in that house would be your son. And so though, David, you aren't the one who's going to build a house for me, it will be your son. Your son will build God's house. And God would establish the throne of that son, he said, forever. And he would also have this unique relationship, this more intimate father and son relationship. God would call him his son. And he, by all of this, would be this security the people were looking for. This security to provide lasting, eternal blessing for God's chosen people. And so we need to kind of have that all in our mind as we come to our text today. We saw Solomon. He has this place of justice, this place of peace in his kingdom. And he's just finished building the temple. He has just finished building what's really the pinnacle of his career. It's at the high point what he does. And so, in light of the blessing, what you have in the covenant of David, you expect God's words at the end of Solomon here, finishing the temple, this house of God, saying, "Well done. It's finished. You've done it. You've completed it." Where the promise is fulfilled. But that's not what we find, is it? We could say God comes and he reigns on Solomon's parade. He comes not saying it's done, but he says, "You need to obey." He comes with provisions. He comes with the need for obedience. The need for obedience to secure blessing for the people. And as we read through that, then we're suddenly struck and we think, well, what is this temple? Is this temple what was promised to David? Is this really the house of God? And we're even still left questioning, well, Solomon, is he this son of the promise? We have these questions raised in our mind by what God says here. And as we look a little more closely at this text, it's helpful to look at another earlier text also. You have in basically the middle of Solomon's reign, you have his building of the temple. But on either sides of it, you have God's word to Solomon to help us understand the significance of Solomon and the significance of his temple. And so this is the later word of God, but turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. We'll read 11 through 14. And so these two texts surround Solomon's building of this temple. "Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." Now, in this passage and in our text for today, God very much comes back to this theme of obedience. Obedience is necessary for Solomon to be the fulfillment of the promise to David. He says, "If you obey, then I will do what I promised to David." His obedience is necessary to provide him with that eternal throne. And his obedience is necessary for this building that he's building to be the temple, to be God's house, to provide blessing. And so what we see here in chapter 6 is first, God refers to this temple not as my house, but as this building. Right? He separates himself from it concerning this house that you're building. And so then he goes on, and in verse 13, he says, "If you're obedient, then what this house is supposed to symbolize will be true. Right? Verse 13, then I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. If he obeys, then God's presence will be continually with Israel. He will not forsake them. And so what we need to see in this passage is how obedience by Solomon, God tells him obedience will lead to blessing for the people, will lead to security for the people. And he emphasizes that the temple itself, what he's building there, will not. It is not the crucial key. The temple won't change anything. It won't provide security for the people. Only Solomon's obedience could do that. And so if we turn back over to chapter 9, we find much the same there, though in a little more negative, we could say, or ominous sense. So the beginning of chapter 9 tells us Solomon's finished building, but it does note that it's not just his house, not just the temple, but we know from chapter 7 that he also built his own palace that happened to take him almost twice as long as the temple. And, you know, he did have that that marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, a foreign wife, that he had to build a temple for, you know, a house for her. And as we read on, we find out there were other things he built that he probably shouldn't have built. So we get, it's a little ominous right at the beginning when he finished building the house for God and these other things. The Lord appears to him. And he's coming very much in answer to Solomon's prayer, what we just had before this. And we could say there was really a twofold thrust in Solomon's prayer. He was very much praying that God would fulfill the covenant to David, the promises to David, make his throne secure. And he's very much praying that God would listen and forgive his people when they pray towards this temple. And so those are the two areas that God addresses here. And we find in verse 3, right, God says, I've heard your prayer and your plea, and what have I done? I've consecrated this house that you've built by putting my name there. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And so, yes, this will be a place of prayer. But he doesn't say exactly what Solomon prayed for. Because Solomon kept referring in the temple that whenever your people sin, forgive them when they pray to this temple. Forgive them. And in very many ways, he wanted the temple by that to be the people's security, something they could always turn towards. They could always turn towards. And God doesn't promise that. It's lacking there. He says he's putting his name there, his heart and eyes will be there, but he doesn't promise continual forgiveness at the temple. And in the second part, dealing with Solomon and his kingship, his eternal throne, God very much, we could say, almost rebukes him. And that's where we said this obedience theme comes out, right? Verse 4, and as for you, right, what will happen if you walk, if you obey, if you keep, if you do, verse 5, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David, your father. And so again, he comes and he what Solomon had prayed for, he says, well, no, this temple doesn't complete what was promised there. This temple does not fulfill that. You need to obey. That if you obey, I will establish your throne." Now, in chapter 6, God really emphasized that if you obey, there'll be blessing for the people. Well, in chapter 9, the rest of it is taken up with the other side. If you disobey, there will be curse. There will be curse. There will be punishment that will come upon you and the nation and even this house that you've built, even the temple. And so as we read through there, starting there with verse 6, if you turn aside and you don't follow me, you or your children, you don't keep my commandments, then verse 7, you will be cut off. I will cut off Israel from the land. And not only that, the house, this glorious house covered in gold, it will be destroyed. It will be destroyed so much that people will walk by and they'll say, "Wow, what happened here? This is amazing. What did they do to so anger their God that He would do this, that He would destroy it all, this heap of ruins?" And the words here are very, they're almost an exact quote from Deuteronomy chapter 9, where God, through Moses, is giving to the people of Israel the curses set before them if they disobey. They're almost straight out of that. And so we have with that vision, or the word of God in chapter 6, and here in chapter 9, we have this message of obedience. And chapter 6 emphasizes the blessing that will come, and chapter 9 emphasizes the curses that will come if they do not obey. And so we find in both of these that this temple that Solomon's building, it really doesn't change a thing. Obedience by Solomon is still needed. Solomon had prayed that this building would secure his throne forever, that it would secure the place of the people, and yet God is saying it will not. Solomon wanted it. He wanted it to be that surety. And God says no. And we don't have to read on very far to see that God is true to His word. Because Solomon's throne, what happens? Well, we read the rest of this account, and he's disobedient. He follows the gods of his foreign wives. And so God splits the kingdom, tears it apart, and only leaves Solomon's sons with a fragment. And not only that, his son Rehoboam is not faithful. And so the first act of God's punishment for him is to have Pharaoh Shishak of Egypt come marching. And what does he do? He goes and he strips all the treasures out of the temple. All of those great and glorious things that Solomon put in there, he takes away as plunder to Egypt. And though the house, though this temple stands for another 400 years, it's finally destroyed block by block as the Babylonians come in judgment against Israel for their sin, for the sins of their kings. And they destroy the land, they destroy Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. And they take the Davidic king and its people into exile. And the exiles were shocked. Why would God abandon His temple? Why would He let something like this happen to His house? And they only have to look back here to see what God said while Solomon was building this house. That this house would not be a surety, a ground for them to depend on. It was not their sure hope. So, if this temple built by Solomon isn't really the fulfillment of the promise to David, what was the house that God was talking about there? What did he mean when he said that this son of David would build for him a house? And what does it have to do with obedience, this obedience that we keep seeing here? Why does God emphasize the need for Solomon to be obedient? Well, to understand the significance of these words, we need to take a little bit more of a step back here now. And we need to highlight what is required for blessing. What God demands in order for Him to bless His people. That He requires perfection. Not just trying your hardest, not just being sincere, but perfection. As He says in His law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nothing else is good enough. God's holiness will not allow anything else. And so we need to see how Solomon's life fits into this. What is it telling us? And if we're going to go back, we might as well go all the way back to creation. God created man and He created him perfect. He created him upright, holy. And He placed him in the garden and He said, do this and you will live. He placed him in that covenant there, that covenant of works. When perfect Adam, if he would have continued in that perfection, would have obeyed God, it would have led to blessing. Blessing for him and all those who belong to him. Works were the ground for his life. Do this and you will live. But we know the story. Adam failed. Adam sinned. But God came and He gave Adam a promise instead of the curse. He said another would come to succeed where he had failed. And as we move forward in this story, we come to Israel. And God chooses Israel to have a very special role in redemptive history, a very special role in what God was doing. Israel was to be like Adam. God places them in a covenant, and it has this need for obedience. It has this need for works. Just as He told Adam, do this and you will live, He tells Israel, do this and you will live. Their obedience would lead to their blessing in the land. But their role was somewhat unique in that it was very much a teaching role, we could say. That God was showing us something through Israel. He was showing this need for obedience, this need for perfection, for blessing to come. But He was also showing us that sinful man cannot do that. That it is not in man after sin to earn life. Sinful man cannot please God. He cannot earn life. And Israel plays this role rather well, if you've read your Old Testament. They very much show us this. They show us what sinful man does. And the book of Judges is particularly good at this. Israel comes into this land of promise, flowing with milk and honey. And what do? They become worse than the Canaanites who were there before them. They take on their practices. They take on their abominations. They do what is evil in God's sight. Again and again and again. But the book of Judges also begins to hint at what God will do further. In the last few chapters of the book of Judges, we have a refrain that occurs. And it says, at that time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're left wondering, what will a king do? Or what will God do through a king? And in the Davidic covenant, we find out that God will do something new through the king. That this will be the way that he works. This will be the way that he provides for his people. He is doing something new for his people through this king. Now, not just any king. Saul showed us very much that not any king will do. But here we have David, the man after God's own heart. And God makes this covenant with him, this promise that changes everything. That changes the whole hope of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, God makes promises to David, and really through that to Israel. For there we find that God will bless David with a house, with a line. And why is that? So that his people can have peace. So that he can provide security, eternal security for his people. That they can have rest forever. And these are the great and glorious promises we see there in 2 Samuel 7. In God's covenant with David. But what we may not notice right away in 2 Samuel 7 is that David's son, this one promised, has to do something. That David's son is required to do some works. And we can see that, 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 13. And maybe you've never thought of this verse this way. But he shall build a house for my name, and then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He is required to do something. There is a work and obedience required of this son. And God, further on in verse 14, talks about how he will hold the son accountable. He will also discipline him. And so at the end of verse 14, he says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But he goes on to say, I won't take my favor away from your house, from your line. There will be one in your line who will do this. But the son must do it. The son must obey. And this obedience required of this promised son is what we find in our text today. This obedience that God is pressing down upon Solomon, that he must obey for there to be blessing to the people. And if he does not obey, there will be curse for the people. And so what we see is this coming son, this promised king, that he by his obedience will bring blessing on the people. He will be their representative. If he obeys, blessing will flow. Security will be had, but if he disobeys, then there will be judgment and curse. And so we can see how the Davidic kingdom changed everything It changed Israel's focus. Israel's hope was now tied up in this king to come. That was what they were looking for. And we could say that call on "do this and you will live" to Israel as a whole has now been focused on their king, focused on this, their representative, this individual who could bring blessing or curse upon the nation. And we can see this change even in how the book of Judges versus the book of Kings, who's evaluated. In the book of Judges, you look throughout there and continually it's the people. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. The people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we look in the book of Kings and you read about it. And what do you find there? Every account begins with whether the king did good or evil in the sight of the Lord. And you see that the kings of Judah, as they do evil, they bring the curses upon Israel. And so in our text here, God is pressing on Solomon this need for obedience. Just being the son of David, that's not enough to fulfill the promise. Building this physical temple, that's not enough. The promise given to David was looking for something more. And we could see this just in the house that God promised to David. It wasn't a physical building. It wasn't his palace or something like that. No, it was his line. It was the people who were to come from him. And the same thing we could say of the house that the son was to build for God. It also wasn't just wood and stone and gold and cloth and everything else that we find in Solomon's temple. No, God was looking for this son to build his people, to build up his house, that is, his people who would be called to him. And that promise would only be fulfilled by an obedient son of David, an obedient son of God. And in that, Solomon failed. And Solomon, just like Israel, very much had that teaching role we talked about, that Israel needed to obey, and we saw that sinful people can't obey. Well, the same thing here with this king. The king needed to obey. Obedience was necessary. God's holiness requires it. And yet, a sinful king can't obey. A sinful king can't earn blessing for his people. And so Solomon failed here, just as Adam failed in the garden. He was given this commission to build the house of God by his obedience that would bring blessing to all his posterity. But his disobedience would instead lead to curse. Adam failed, Solomon failed. And yet this was a promise of God. And God in his promises do not fail. And so God promised to David that this son would come. That this son would come and he would succeed. And though it seemed that God may have forgotten his promise, because Israel waited a long time, it was 1,000 years after David. They had to go through bad kings. They had to go through exile. They had to go through being puppets of foreign powers. They had to go through devastation. But 1,000 years later, after David, there was a child born who was called King of the Jews. And how was it that God fulfilled His promise? Well, God Himself came to earth. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came, and He was faithful where Solomon was not, where Solomon had failed. Obedience was required, and Jesus was very obedient. He was perfectly obedient, even to death, death on the cross. And so Christ earned our eternal blessing by His obedience. You and I, we can't earn God's favor. We're like Israel. We're like Solomon. Sinful people that left on our own have no hope. But if we return, if we turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, then we can have this hope. We can have this confidence. Because we have a King who is our representative before God, who has stood in our place. We don't have to do anything more. We can't do anything more than what He has done. We just need to turn to Him, fall upon our faces in reverence and awe and in humble submission. But sometimes we're too proud. Sometimes we think we aren't maybe that bad. Come on, we're not as bad as the guy in the pew next to us or the guy down the street. I mean, we're successful maybe, or we have high esteem in the world. Isn't it good that God gets us as His people? Right? Putting our trust in our own works will be like putting our trust in the temple. Israel saw what happened when they put their trust in the physical temple, that it was done away with. It was destroyed. We put our trust in our own works, they likewise will be burned up when the judgment comes. They will be destroyed by fire. No, thanks be to God that each and every morning we can arise and we can wake up knowing that King Jesus has done it all. No matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, we just throw ourselves upon His grace. And we walk about in the robe of righteousness that He has earned for us. So we can have this hope in our true King, the one who's now reigning, who will always be reigning, and the one who is going to come again and bring us to glory. May we always put our trust in Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your revealed Word, Your revealed Word that shows us how You loved us, what it required of Your love for You to redeem us, and the work that has been accomplished once and for all through Jesus Christ. And though we so often seek still to depend upon ourselves, to look to ourselves, may we in everything know that it is You alone who has provided us what we need to be right before You. You are our righteousness. And we praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.